The real Jesus is one God sent into the world to save sinners. God delivered him up for our transgressions, laying the iniquity of us all upon him in his death, then raising him from the dead in confirmation of the total acceptance of his sacrifice for sin. This is the Jesus God exalted to his right hand, who is presently reigning in power, with the government of God being placed upon his shoulder. He was thoroughly effective in his death, gloriously triumphant in his resurrection, and unqualifiedly efficient in his management of the kingdom of God. Yet with all of this, the real Jesus remains basically unknown among the people. Even within professing churches, there are precious few people who appear to be experts in the person of Christ, who give little evidence of being familiar with what pleases him and what moves him to anger. There is too much sin in the professing church. The level of ignorance concerning the things of the Spirit of God and the Holy Scriptures is at a totally unacceptable level. There is too little commitment to Christ, and it is because he is fundamentally unknown. The gravity of this situation is that eternal life is actually knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Thus Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. Knowing Jesus and the God who sent him is not primarily an intellectual activity. This is know in the sense of familiarity, acquaintance, and personal experience. It is the kind of know to which men refer when they say they know how to swim or how to build a house or how to write a book. It's the kind of know that involves personal intimacy and involvement with Jesus, like Adam knowing Eve or Joseph knowing Mary, the mother of our Lord, after Jesus was born. These messages are designed to promote the knowledge of Christ. Knowing who the real Jesus is and being able to detect the false Christ, as the Scriptures say, another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Today I want to focus on the Jesus who is the one who bruised the serpent's head. Jesus is real, the serpent is real, and the bruising is real. In the beginning, when mankind fell in Adam, the transgression cost humanity fellowship with God. Although God had prepared a garden and placed Adam and Eve in it, their sin moved him to expel the pair from that paradise. You might say, once they were in the garden, they were not always in the garden. God put them in the garden, and God expelled them out of it. Furthermore, he prohibited them from ever entering it again. That little gem of truth contradicts a whole body of theology that states once a person comes into divine favor, they can never be expelled from it. How embarrassing it will be for those who taught such gibberish when they stand before God on the day of judgment. Perhaps Adam will ask why they did not ponder his record which was written for our admonition and to acquaint us with divine manners. Before God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he had considerable to say to both of them and the one who deceived them as well. There in the last moments they spent in the garden stood Adam, Eve, and the devil, and God was doing the talking. God's first word of judgment was delivered to the devil himself. Here is the final part of his statement. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. This is the first messianic promise in the Bible, and it is of a coming person who would be born of a woman and would deliver a mortal bruise to the head of the archenemy. The bruise on the heel of the woman's seed would be a wound inflicted while a serpent's head was being crushed by the Lord. Yet it would not be a mortal wound. The wound on Jesus' heel would not end in his demise. The serpent to whom this was said was the devil himself, who, because of his imminent demise, is called that old serpent in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20:2. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he's referred to as the serpent who beguiled Eve. Because he slew the human race, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and was noted for being a liar, John 8:44. The promise of God was the ultimate offspring of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. The exposition of this bruising is found in Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." In Christ's death at the expense of his heel being bruised, he destroyed the devil. Satan is then described as him that had the power of death. That is, death was normally the domain in which he operated with comparative freedom. But in the case of Jesus, his own preferred domain became the place where he himself was absolutely conquered. His inferiority was seen as Jesus, in his weakest state, delivered a wound to Satan's head from which he will ultimately succumb. All of this means that there is a domain in which Satan can no longer function, a place where he is totally ineffective. Like a snake with a crushed head cannot strike or sink its fangs into its victim. That place is referred to as in Christ, where the individual is said to be joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17. From the standpoint of an environment, it is the heavenly places into which we have been raised in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. If we consider it as an activity, it is walking in the Spirit. For it is written, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. Looking at it from the standpoint of being born again, or the new creation, it is written, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not." 1 John 5:18. All of this means that the destruction of the devil was effective. Now the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world as well as its prince. That is not a matter of conjecture. It's a revelation from God. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. Although the devil is said to have deceived the whole world in Revelation 12:9, and that the whole world lies under his power, as affirmed in 1 John 5:19, yet there's a remnant of people over whom the devil has no power. Here is what is said of this people: "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Revelation 12:11. Their victory is attributed to three incontrovertible factors. First, they had availed themselves of the blood of the Lamb, which, we are told, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9. Second, they had a testimony, the word of their testimony. That is, a very real work had been done in them, and they knew it. Third, they had no more regard for their life in this world, being willing to forfeit it rather than yield to the demands to compromise their faith. All of that is a commentary on the destruction of the devil. A destruction that was not accomplished by the victors, but by the single triumphant victor whom they are faithfully following. The affirmation of this triumph is not a statement of a kind of goal for all professing believers. It's a commentary on what actually happens, not a statement of what ought to take place. The Spirit is not lapsing into a philosophical mode here, talking about possibilities, fulfilling dreams, and the likes. He's not speaking of the ideal life or where we can be if we try real hard. This is the way things really are in Christ. This is how the real Christ works within those who are abiding in him. This may not sound comforting to those who are wallowing in sin, but the truth is there is no word of comfort for those who choose to save their life rather than to lose it. There's no word of comfort for those who choose their will over God's will, and the professing church needs to stop speaking as though there was such a word. Jesus came to comfort those who mourn over their sins, as stated in Isaiah 61:2, not those who seek to gratify their sinful desires. Where Satan is not being overcome, the blood of Jesus is absent, for Satan always yields to it. Where Satan lures people into sin, their testimony has been lost, and Christ is not at work in the individual, for Satan is overcome by the word of genuine testimony. Where men fall into sin is because they've loved their life in this world and have sought to gratify the impulses of the flesh or the lower nature. We must be candid about these matters and not speak as though transgression was innocent, sin was inadvertent, and iniquity was not intentional. Such postulates are nothing more than delusion and reveal the individual is under the power of the wicked one. There's no need for any confusion in this matter. God has spoken plainly to the issue. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If therefore he does not flee, you did not resist." And it glorifies God for you to confess it, and then to set out to resist him from this point on. It is not so much that Satan is harassing such people, as that they are not resisting him by being, as Peter says, steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5:9. And how is it that the devil flees when men and women of faith resist him? It is because he's been destroyed by our Lord. It is because his head has been bruised and he is totally incapable of recovering from it. Again it is written, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. That is, when the Spirit leads you to put to death sinful impulses, as Romans 8:13-14 declares, you will not yield to temptation, much less seek a means to gratify fleshly desires. And how is it that such a thing is possible? It is because Jesus has destroyed the devil and plundered principalities and powers in his cross, as declared in Colossians 2:15. Having been bruised by Jesus, Satan cannot contend with the believer's refusal to sin. A person can only sin when they want to do so, and Satan is aggressive to make such a want surface in their lives. He can only do so, however, if we look away from Jesus, cease to run the race with patience, and stop pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is only when our affection is not set on things above that Satan can gain the advantage over us. Only when we are not seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is precisely why we are admonished in Colossians 3:1-2, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." In a succinct statement of the case, John writes, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 3:8. Now, some have chosen to muddy the waters of this text by saying what John is really talking about is habitual sin, not just committing sin. Do such men imply that in Christ we are allowed to sin a little bit? Does the new creature or new creation remain mostly free from sin, just indulging in it occasionally? Is that really what this verse is saying? Did Jesus come to destroy most of the works of the devil, yet leave some of them? What kind of nonsense is this? Or do men prefer to say Jesus really did come to destroy the works of the devil, but did not actually accomplish it? Is there some person willing to defend such an utter absurdity? The text means precisely what it says. Jesus came to destroy Satan's work. That is, to cause him to cease working in those who are believing. It also means that when sin erupts, it's not because of Jesus, but because of the devil and the individual's failure to walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, and live by faith. It simply is not possible to behold Jesus by faith and to sin while doing so. You cannot hold Christ's hand and the hand of the devil simultaneously. Resisting the devil and yielding to temptation at the same time is an absolute impossibility. The grace of God is given to us to assist us in abstaining from sin. Here is how it is stated in Scripture, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Well, there you have it, listener. God has made full provision for you to live triumphant over sin. My question to you is, does your life glorify the Jesus who destroyed the devil and his works as well, and then sent grace to teach you how to stay out of sin?